verses 28 through 30 is our text for this morning. If you would turn there, where if you're visiting or with us this morning for the first time, we're studying on the seven sayings of Christ. There are seven words or seven statements that Jesus said in the moments that he was dying. He was on the cross for about 6 hours. And those words, those statements, are very, very, very important. And before we're done this morning, I don't think that I'm going to overstate the case about how important the words that he spoke, especially the ones we look at today, are. Verse 28, 29, and 30 of John chapter 19. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with the sour wine, and put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Would you pray with me that God would work in our hearts this morning? Lord, we certainly need to hear a word from you again today. And we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to open our ears and our understanding, to apply it to our lives, to be the great applier of truth. We cannot do it ourselves. We need you to point your finger at our souls. We need you to point your finger at where we fail to trust you or where we need to grow. We need you, Holy Spirit, to put your arm around us with truth that should lighten our path and should give light to our way. And we pray that you would. And above all of these things, Christ, I pray that you would be exalted today during this time, because nothing is more important. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A very famous artist by the name of Thomas Nest, N-E-S-T, was meeting in a huge pavilion with the opportunity to paint a picture. And he was the kind of artist who enjoyed, you've seen those on TV where they talk and they paint, and it looks like they're just throwing paint at a canvas and it just comes to life. And so he was carrying on a conversation with the audience, and he was painting, and it was trees, and it was all kinds of a beautiful scenery, and there were things going on, and there was a mountain. And he got all done, he finished, and he stood back sort of to say, there, it's finished. The crowd looked at it and they applauded and they cheered. And then he walked back over to the canvas and he got out his brushes again. And he began just to slap on paint like a child would, throwing at a piece of paper or at a wall or something. And this beautiful picture became all muddy and dark and brown and ugly. And the audience was sort of looking at him like, are you crazy? I mean, you took this beautiful picture and you're ruining it. And he got all done and the crowd just stared there. Not a person clapped, not a person said anything as they looked at this piece of mud, is what it looked like. And then he called for one of his attendants to come over, and they put a beautiful frame around the picture, a golden frame, and then he turned it sideways. And then they all realized that in the midst of the trees and everything else that he painted this beautiful waterfall that was of an awesome color. And then the crowd all stood up and cheered. That is a perfect example of what we see with Christ on the cross. His life continued. It looked like he was this teacher, a man of wisdom. He did miracles. And then he gets to the point where he is on the cross, and I would imagine that the devil and the demons watched, sort of like that picture being thrown with mud all over it, as they thought that they had conquered the Savior, that they beat him, that they were the victors and that he was the loser. Until the end, when they began to hear, if they were listening, and I would assume that they were, the words of Christ when he said, it is finished. And we're going to talk about that this morning, what that means to understand that Jesus proclaimed this incredible shout of victory in what looked like a very painful, a very sad event, became the kind of event that every man and woman and child who knows him could only stand up and cheer and fall on our knees and worship Christ. I hope that's what you do as we are done, as we complete this morning's time together. There are two different words or two different statements that we find in front of us in this text in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And I would like to look at both of them. And then next Sunday, if the Lord does not return, I would like to look at the last one, which is, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." We'll save that for next week. For this week, we're going to look at the two statements that Jesus made, and they are these. He gives a word or a statement of humanity or of suffering, perhaps. So I'm going to use the word humanity. And then secondly, he makes a statement or he gives a word of victory. And Christ, the person who dies on the cross, proclaims for all of eternity with one glorious shout that he is the victor and that it is done. And so we'll look at the joy of that word. Of course, that one's really important. But first, let's stop and investigate this statement that Jesus makes in verse 28 and 29 about being thirsty. Earlier, as Jesus was being crucified, they offered him a beverage that was designed to dull the senses. We know that from history. The women of Jerusalem used to take a collection, and they used to provide this drink, and it would be available if they were around as ministers of mercy to every person who would be crucified. In the book of Proverbs, the Lord said, "Give strong drink to those who are dying." And so the Jews took that and believed that it was their responsibility to give this drink, sort of a narcotic drink to people who were dying to dull or to numb the senses. When Jesus was offered that drink, he refused it, as I'm sure you know. But after Jesus goes through all of this suffering, and the last time when we studied together, we talked about the cry of dereliction or abandonment, where Jesus he's no longer talking to his Father as Father, but as God. And he says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And during that specific time period, perhaps about 3 hours because of the darkness that came over the earth, God the Father was pouring out all of the wrath of all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of all of humanity for all time on the person of Jesus. And while he was on the cross, he experienced all of the suffering and all of the terror, all of the agony and separation of hell for an eternity during that time. And Jesus comes through that. And after he has borne the wrath of God, then he begins to express a personal need. And the personal need that he expresses is that he is thirsty. And I just want you to think about the Savior. Why didn't he say that he was thirsty earlier in this event? Why did he refuse the earlier drink? Well, he did that so that he could bear all of those things, as I've already said. But it was not until he had done the work of the Father that he was willing or that he would choose to meet his own needs. I think there's a great truth in that. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. But Jesus is simply thirsty. Think of the implications of that for a minute. Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been in pain? Have you ever had any kind of agony? Well, of course we all have. And the thing that we are to learn from Christ is that he is as human as you are. It's so much that Jesus was so much man, it was as if he wasn't even God. And Jesus was so much God, it was as if he wasn't even man. But he bore, during this time, a taste or an understanding of all of our sufferings. Listen to this verse from Hebrews. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." And I will add every woman and every child, all of mankind. Jesus, during this time, tasted death. And I want to stop and remind you or talk about what that means for just a second. The writer of Hebrews, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, uses the word to taste. Because it isn't that he experiences death, or that he is trapped by death, or that he dies to never live again. But to taste something means to do what? You take your mom's apple pie and you put it in your mouth, and you savor it. You savor its flavor. You understand what it's like. You experience all of the aspects. You go for the texture and for the taste and for the smell. Jesus savored your death. In other words, he experienced everything that there is to experience about what death is. And so when you come to the end of your life and you're afraid, or you're doubtful, or you're regretful, or you have wonders about the future, if you know Christ, you can know that he's gone there before you. Like it says in the book of Psalms, that he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so as he tasted that and savored the flavor of our death, he took your place. Because he savored the flavor of death as a human and experienced it as a human, I don't, and you don't have to experience all of the agony and all of the sorrow and all of the separation and the loneliness of death. It is a lot more when we come to the end of our lives, like laying down, taking a nap, and waking up and finding out that we are in a new place. The reason we know that joy or have that hope is because of what Jesus did on a cross for us. As a human, here's what we see about Christ. He is tired in John chapter 4. He is hungry in Matthew chapter 4. He is sleepy in Mark chapter 8. He is weeping in John chapter 11. He is exasperated in John chapter 11. He rejoices in Luke chapter 10. And here we see that he is thirsty. Think about the irony just for a second of Jesus being thirsty. Who is he? He's the living water. Do you remember that? When Jesus came and talked to the woman at the well, he said, if you would have asked from me, I would have given you living water and you will never thirst again. And yet this person who promised to her that she could have this living water is now thirsting. Let me read a couple of those verses here. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give you will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In a sense, I want you to think about this, for this woman at the well, Jesus is just like her. She was thirsty. She came for water. Jesus, too, experiences this great need of thirst. Why did he do it? Why did he become human? Well, to taste your death. To be able to sympathize with you in all of your weaknesses. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I will remind you, whose temptations are worse, yours or Christ's? Well, we're tempted in many different ways. But here's what we do. We're tempted to eat the candy bar, and pretty soon we eat a candy bar. And the temptation is over for a time period. And there are all kinds of temptations in all of your life, temptations for anger or lust or greed. And we give into those temptations without even knowing it, and the temptation subsides. Jesus never gave in. He never shut down. He never allowed any temptation to overcome him. And so because of that, he experienced, I would say, more temptation than you ever could, yet without sin. And the beauty of that is, when you go to Christ, he understands. He can relate. He isn't angry at you if you come to him and you're going to confess sins or come back and repent. He isn't angry with you if you've been walking at a distance from him as a believer. He understands what all of those things are like, and he's compassionate for you. And so what we should do is draw near to God. That's what the book of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again. Let us draw near to God. Let's not follow him at a distance. Do you remember when we studied Peter, when he fell into temptations, when he denied Christ? John gives us this interesting thing. He followed at a distance. And I want to tell you, if you're following at a distance, you're going to fall into sin and temptation. What he wants us to do, what the Lord invites us to do, is follow God as closely as we can. That's the place of safety. That's the place of deliverance. One more reason I think that Jesus became fully human, to taste your death, to be your substitute, to sympathize with you. And lastly, I'm going to just mention one of many, so that he could learn something. And it's interesting, when we think of Christ, we tend to think he had nothing to learn. I mean, he's the God of the universe. He has complete omniscience. And yet there was one thing that he had to learn. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. The word learn, we get our word mathetes, or we get a word math from it. That's the word there. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, the obedience of Christ was no longer hypothetical. Would he give in the midst of sin or trials or the temptation to come off of the cross or to forego the cross? No, he learned to obey, and by learning to obey, he became the one who does our obedience for us. You see, when we go to glory and we're standing before the Father, as he evaluates my life, one of the things that I will be able to say is, Jesus fulfilled the law for me. He obeyed you, Father, for me, and I stand in him. Just one or two more points about this, and then we'll get on to the second and the much more important statement of Christ. It's simply this. Do you notice again that he puts the will of the Father before his personal needs? It was not until he had gone through everything, the word of forgiveness, the word of salvation, the word of compassion, and the word of abandonment. After he went through all of those, then he began to meet his own needs. And I would remind you that every physical need that we ever have, if it is a legitimate need, must be done by first doing it God's way. We do it God's way, and then it is appropriate for us to consider our own personal needs. All right, with that, we'll leave the word of humanity where Jesus became human for us. And we'll go to the one that I would consider the most important word that you may ever hear. And I try and not be overly dramatic. I try and not say, oh, today's message is the most important message, or this is the best one, or this is the most significant. But people have said about this word, if you look at verse 30, when Jesus said, it is finished, the word is tetelestai. There are churches with that name. There are people who go by that name in organizations. There are all kinds of people who have used that Greek word, tetelestai, which is translated here as finished. That, here's what one person said. I'll read you a couple of quotes. A man by the name of Anton Baumstark said, this is the central point of the Gospel of John. One little word. I look in my Bible and it's in red letters. It's in three letters in English. It's in one letter in the Greek. The Greeks love the simplicity and the ability to put as much as they can in one simple statement. And so, tetelestai was the kind of concept. In one word, you said a whole mouthful. Another man by the name of Dr. Correll, he said, surely, it is not an exaggeration to think that this word is the key for the whole gospel. And I'm starting to think, as I've been looking at this word, this could be perhaps the most important word in Scripture. It's right up there. I'm sure there are others that could be just as significant, and we could talk about that. But this is a significant word where Christ on the cross proclaims tetelestai. And you've got to learn that word before we're done this morning. And I want to talk to you what that means in English. Your version reads, it is finished. And so I want to ask, well, what kinds of things could be finished? Well, you wouldn't have to think too far to say, the suffering is over. He's going to be able to die. In fact, this is in his last moments of his his earthly life before he goes on to glory. That the suffering will be over, the agony will be done, the enduring that, you know, he had to put up with sinners every day. You know, who wants to, it's like coaching, you know, a team of very grumpy kids. You're glad when you know, you can move them on and get a better team or a better class or whatever, of people who are more willing to work with you. He put up with us. He put up with them. And so perhaps you could say when he said it is finished that all of this stuff would be over, that his life would be over. But this word does not mean that it's over. There are other words that refer to that. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, when the angels come down and the word is proclaimed, there's another word that says it is done. That's a completely different word, has a completely different meaning. That isn't the point of this at all. The point of this word is awesome. I want to give you some definitions of the word, tetelestai. It was used all over the place in Greek culture. And it was used in about four or five different contexts. If you were a boss and you gave to your employees a responsibility to like to go over and do this and do that and then come back, if they would go over and they were good employees, when they would come back, you know what they would say? Tetelestai. I did the work and it's done. So in occupational settings, it meant job complete. If you were a tax collector, you came to a man's house or to an individual and you said, aren't you going to pay your taxes? And if they had paid their taxes, they'd already done their obligation, they would say, tetelestai. I paid my taxes. I don't have to pay them again. In fact, this word tetelestai is used in Matthew for a person. Doesn't your Lord tetelestai tell us his taxes? Doesn't the Lord pay his obligations? And, you know, the Lord says, well, of course we do. And so if an IRS person came, you would say, tetelestai, I paid my taxes. If you were a military man and you sent your soldiers into battle or to accomplish something, and they rushed in and they did their job and they came back to you, and they wanted to say, mission accomplished, they would say, tetelestai. I have done what you asked me to do, and it is over. Or if you were a financial person and you sold a piece of land or a piece of property or a house to an individual or a cattle or some other item, and when they had paid the last of the money, when they had finally given it to you, you would take their receipt, their bill of sale, and write on the very top, tetelestai, which means what? Paid in full. And that, I think, comes as close, and I think you could choose all of them. Job complete, the bill is paid, the mission is accomplished. But I think more than any of them, tetelestai in this situation means paid in full. And Jesus was ready to die after he had borne the wrath of God for humanity. At this point, he was able to shout and to claim, to proclaim to all who would listen and to all who would read it in the future and for all eternity that the debt is paid fully and completely in the person of Christ. Now, the first thing that tells me, more, I'm going to talk about this some more, but the first and the most obvious thing that means is if Jesus has paid for your debt, there's not a single thing you could ever do, nor should you ever think of doing, to try and gain your way to heaven. How awful, after Jesus has said it is paid in full, for us to think, no, wait a minute, I want to add something. I want to help out in some way. If we are to go to heaven, if we are to have Jesus be our sin bearer on the cross, to bear that weight as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we must accept in full and complete the proclamation that he has paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so this shout of tetelestai, this shout of victory, this shout of accomplishment tells us that Jesus is completely sufficient. And I just want to talk directly to each of you. If you have never trusted Christ, if you think that there is something that you could do to please God or gain an entrance to heaven or find something that can open the door, then you are missing the point. And you've got to hear this. Please don't underestimate the significance of these words. It could be the most important word in Scripture, and I believe it is the most important word in the Gospel of John about everything that Christ has done, that He has paid for your sin, and you need to allow Him to do it. He said He did. He said that He had provided sacrifice, and if you would trust Him, then His righteousness would be accredited to your account. Don't leave today without knowing Jesus as your Savior. Well, what is it that He has done? If the mission is accomplished, if the debt is paid, if the job is finished, and remember what Jesus said? He said, I'm going to read the verse so that I don't make a mistake. It's not coming to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Here's the way that it was stated. He said this. I'm going to read a couple of verses before. Verse 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, no more sheep, no more lambs, but a body you had prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Those animals never took away sin. Then verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The work of Christ, the plan of Christ, His complete goal and His desire is simply to do the will of the Father. And when He says, tetelestai, when He says it is finished, He is claiming, I have done the plan and the work and I have fulfilled what God the Father has asked for me to do. Well, what is it specifically that God the Father asked His Son to do? I'm going to break it up into just two simple things. When He said, tetelestai, when He said it is done, it is finished, mission accomplished, here's what I think He did. He came to deliver us from the curse, number one, and He came to bring us to God. You can get your arms around those two things, can't you? He came to deliver us from the curse, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, and He came to bring us to God. In other words, you've got the negative side of the aspect. He came to deal with the problems, and He came, after the problems are dealt with, to bring us back to God the Father, where He will say, Father, here are the ones that I have redeemed and purchased with My own blood. To redeem us from the curse. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. First of all, to redeem us from the curse means that He would deliver us from death. When Jesus died on the cross, here's what we would learn. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. When He died on the cross, He made it possible so that here we are, we're over in this prison, this jailhouse, which is marked death, and He walks over with His tetelestai key, and He puts it in the lock, and He takes us and He leads us out of death, and He leads us into life. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Or as it said in 1 John, we know that we have passed from death to life. We can know that we have. And John gives us those tests. But that's what we do, and that's what Jesus did for us on a cross. On the cross. John 8:51, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death. We've talked about this. It's been a long time ago. I realize. How is it that a person can never see death? Well, if you're a believer and your heart stops beating and the machine tells us that there's no one home there, you still aren't experiencing death. It is just a glim picture. Real death, the second death, eternal death, is an awful dread. And so we don't experience that death. Yes, believers do go to the grave. We do call that dying. I recognize that. But it's not anything like what death is. And so Jesus gives us the opportunity that we could have life. One more verse about Him delivering us from the curse of death here. Jesus is talking with Mary and Martha. He says to Martha, I'm sorry, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Never. Never in that sense. That's why when Jesus proclaims tetelestai, it is finished or mission accomplished, we see, Paul says, the last enemy is what? The last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. When he stands there, or not stands there, when he hangs there, I'm sorry, and he shouts to the Father, tetelestai, he's saying, I have licked the last enemy, which is death. Secondly, I would say that to deliver us from the curse means to deliver us from the devil. And we could give you many verses that would refer to that. I'll give you just one. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And who is that? Well, the text tells us it's the devil. The devil has the power of death, and he would destroy every one of us if he could. And thanks be to God who does not allow him to touch us. But he's always asking for the lives and the souls of people, and they are in his dominion as the prince and the power of this age. And so when Jesus died on the cross and declared his victory, he destroyed the power of death, and I'm sorry, the power of the devil. He delivered us from the curse by delivering us from death, by delivering us from the devil. And thirdly, I would say he delivered us from the curse by obeying the law for us. I've commented on this in the past, that we could never obey the law. We could never fulfill its demands. And yet the law of God exists. It's not like when we get to the New Testament, all of a sudden God went soft on us and he doesn't really care about anything. You know, as long as we love him and he loves us, good enough, right? Ten Commandments are still there. They are an expression of the holy character of God. And only those people who are perfect can go to heaven. Kind of excludes most of us, all of us. But because Jesus was perfect, he fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And so I can go to heaven perfect because he obeyed for me. It's kind of like one person taking a test for the whole class. Can you imagine that if a teacher said, you know what, I'm going to give you an opportunity if everybody's good. I'll let your best student take the test for everyone. And if he passes, you pass. And if he fails, you fail. Depending on the abilities of the person, we might say yes or no. But depending on the character of Christ and his life and his sinlessness, I would say, let him take the test for me. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed its every command, and he did it for you and me. And the last one I would say is that he destroyed, by destroying the curse, delivering us from the curse, he destroyed the flesh. And I'm going to abandon that, leave that for now, and go on to the next point, because there are only two: to deliver us from the curse on the one side and to bring us to God on the other. It wouldn't be just enough if he died in our place and they were perfect. He now has to take us to glory. He has to take us to where the Father is. And that is the other side of the work of the cross. And so when he says, it is done, it is finished, tetelestai, what he's saying is, even though there's some saints who are coming in the future, even though some of these people have not gone in the grave, even though there's a long history or a lot of future, which will be history to go, I know that every single person who has trusted me as Savior and Lord is going to glory. It's sort of like declaring that the battle is over, even though there's still some skirmishes. Skirmish over here, skirmish in our lives as we struggle in our own walk. But in the end, he's saying that every child of God will be in glory. Part of the victory cry. Every single one of them will be in glory. I want you to go back with me to John chapter 17 for just a second. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. And here was the prayer. in verse 24, just to recap the end, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He prays, "Father, I want you to take all of these people and bring them the glory." And here in John 19, he answers his own prayer. The way that the Father will bring all of these saints to glory and behold the glory of the Father and behold the love between Father and Son is by Jesus gaining the victory which he did on the cross. And I'm just going to stop and ask you a couple of questions as we close for this morning. If it is the case that the debt has been paid, that the mission is accomplished, that the work is done in the death of Jesus on the cross, and that he proclaimed that victory and it has been paid in full, then why do you worry? Why do you covet? Why do you lust? Why do you steal? Why do you live for this life? Why do we worry about sickness? Sickness is just a momentary thing. It's here, but I'm going to glory. Why would I worry about persecution if Jesus has proclaimed the victory? Why would I worry about suffering and poverty and all of these other things when the debt has been paid in full by Christ, and I couldn't add to it if I wanted to, and I can't take away from it, because Jesus has done it all. If there's ever a word that you need to understand when you're going through trials, difficulties, it is this word, tetelestai, it is finished. And it means that everything is only, I'm not going to say it the way Paul did it, but I'm borrowing from his thought, everything is only a mild setback in the grand scheme of things, because of Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And verse 4 is the one I want to focus on. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Pray with me together and we'll complete our time this morning. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to destroy the curse and to bring us to you, to bring us to God. What a joy. We thank you that death is a foe that is defeated. We thank you for this shout, which we should perhaps call a word of victory. The debt has been paid. The mission is accomplished. It is over because of what Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, did on the cross. Lord, help us to fall down and worship before you this morning. Help us again to rest fully in who Christ is and not try and gain anything before your holy presence, because you paid it all. And we just serve out of love and out of trust in what you have said, never out of an obligation to pay you back or never out of an attempt to work with Christ, because he did it all on the cross. I thank you for these things. Pray that you would work in our hearts as we close this service this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.